I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. We read from this chapter a few moments ago, and we want to look at one verse in particular from this familiar parable in Luke, chapter 19. And that is verse 14. Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word. We thank you for the privilege of holding it and reading it. Help us to receive it and learn from it now. In Jesus' name, amen. This verse tells us in just a few words the defiant response of the heart of natural man against the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from saving grace, apart from the intervening of God, deep in our soul, this is what every one of us says to God concerning Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. There is, of course, a context here, and let me just say a few words about the context. If you look back at verse 1 of this chapter, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and you're probably familiar with the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Our Lord was passing through Jericho, approaching Jerusalem. For the last time, there were those who were listening to Jesus and following him who were holding, even at this late hour, hopes for a carnal kingdom, hopes that he would be the one to liberate the Jewish nation from the bondage and servitude of Rome and the emperor. And it says in verse 11, as they heard these things, what things? Well, the things that Jesus said to Zacchaeus, and we ought to read them beginning at verse 9. Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, a story, an illustration, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. There were some, they're not identified, it's kind of his audience in general. They thought that Jesus was about to reestablish a Jewish kingdom after the order of the glory days under King David 1,000 years earlier. And the Lord Jesus, it says, spoke this parable that begins in verse 12 and goes through verse 27 to correct their wrong thinking and to show that he was not the king that they thought he was. He is a king indeed, but not the kind of king and not the kind of kingdom that the Jewish people as a whole were looking for. Perhaps Jesus' friendliness to Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector, raised some doubt in the mind of these people. Well, the main point of the parable is the faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of those who profess to be his disciples. Our Lord had those who were followers, who were his students, we might say. They were his disciples, who were the inner circle, who were faithful, who were regenerate men, and who followed him and who went on to write the New Testament after he ascended into heaven. There were others who were called disciples who were not as committed and who were sometimes followers and sometimes not. And if you'd been an observer there in those days, you might have had a hard time distinguishing between who is a true disciple and who is just one who says he is a disciple. Or we would say, who is a Christian and who is one who just says that he is a Christian. And our Lord gives this parable to help make the distinction more clear. The ones who were faithful with what the Lord had given them were the true disciples. The one who is in the parable, the lazy one who took what the Lord gave him and instead of using it wisely and investing it wisely, he just wrapped it up and hid it in the earth. He is one who is just a disciple in name only. But there is another detail to the story here that we tend to overlook, and we want to focus upon that at this time. It is those who are called the citizens. So notice again in verse 13, there are those who are the servants, and then there are those who are the citizens. These citizens are those who do not profess to be his disciples. They make no profession whatsoever. This is the common man, we might say, the citizenry of this city or this realm. And it says that they hated this nobleman and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They send the message to the king that they don't like this one who is set to rule over them. And in this, I say, we see the disposition of natural man against Christ unless saving grace intervenes and turns his heart. "We will not have this man to reign over us." One historic detail that is of interest is that this parable may have resonated with hearers from Jericho in a peculiar way. Historians tell us that Herod the Great, the one who was king over Palestine when Jesus was born, had been appointed to his position by Julius Caesar. He was the procurator or governor of Galilee, and Herod the Great, as he's called, received that appointment from Julius Caesar in 47 BC. When Herod the Great died, there was a family dispute over who would be his successor. He had two sons who laid claim to the title and who were vying for King Herod's throne. And again, the king is under the Roman emperor. He's a vassal king over that particular region. One son was named Archelaus. Another was named Antipas. Well, in his will, Herod the Great had given the governorship to Archelaus. And in order to settle the matter and settle the dispute, Archelaus traveled to Rome to see the emperor, to get approval from him. And of course, by this time, Julius Caesar is long gone. Augustus Caesar was the emperor at that time. But the Jewish people did not like Archelaus. They did not want Archelaus. So they sent a group of 50 of their citizens to Rome to oppose Archelaus and his request, to oppose the appointment of Archelaus as the successor to his father Herod the Great. And the message that those 50 took to Rome amounted to this. We could summarize it in these words. We will not have this man to reign over us. Well, as the story unfolds, Caesar ended up confirming Archelaus against the wishes of the Jews and gave him the title Ethnarch. And this Archelaus is mentioned by name, in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Afterward, this Archelaus rebuilt the city of Jericho, had a palace there, and it is possible, maybe even likely, that some of Christ's hearers on this day as he is passing through Jericho would remember those events and would even have been involved in the trip to Rome. Some of the 50 might have been in our Lord's audience this day. And so this is a very fitting illustration, something that they could relate to and understand as our Lord is illustrating spiritual truth here. But we want to focus on the character of these citizens. Let's read verse 14 one more time. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." This exposes the great underlying issue in the heart of natural man against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of authority. We do not want to submit to his rule. We do not want his government. Now, mankind must be governed. Anarchy in any realm or in any dimension is unsustainable. There must be some kind of structure and rule and authority. The only question is, who will be the governor? Who will be the ruler? Who will be the authority? And we're talking here today especially concerning each individual soul, our inward relationship to God, though we no doubt could expand and delve into the realm of earthly governments and politics and so on. But it's especially the inward soul that we are focusing on. The truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ has a legitimate claim upon us all. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He owns us by right of possession as creator. He has rights over us in a way that no one else has. We owe allegiance to him. Jesus is the nobleman of this parable. The Father in heaven is the king to whom the nobleman goes to receive a kingdom. The Lord Jesus is certainly of noble birth. His Father is God in heaven. Jesus is the God-man, a unique individual. He receives from the Father a kingdom. He purchases it with his own blood in his death on the cross. And he will one day return. As verse 12 says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, as he makes that journey into the far country, his citizens send this message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." We all naturally reject Christ's reign over us. We reject his authority. The prophet Isaiah describes our situation in these words: "He is despised and rejected of men." We despise him. We reject him. "We will not have this man to reign over us." And you note the first part of the verse says his citizens hated him. There is hatred, enmity in our hearts against the true and living God and against his Son, Jesus Christ. The first part of verse 14 speaks of the disposition inwardly. The last part of the verse speaks of the communication of that in words. We are all natural haters of Jesus Christ for no good reason. There's no reason in him for us to hate him. He is the perfect, sinless, gracious, good Son of God. It really says something about us that we should hate such a one as he is. It is a sad commentary about us that we hate him. We are the problem, not he. Our nature is not in harmony with his nature. Our affections and our thoughts are not in harmony with his. And so because of this hatred that we have, we give him this message: "We will not have this man to reign over us." We don't want him telling us what to do. We want to do our own thing. We want to be a law unto ourselves. We don't want his law coming down to us and being imposed upon us. We assert our own freedom from him. In our national history, we have a famous document called the Declaration of Independence, in which our forefathers severed the ties with England as the mother country. Every sinner in his own way issues a declaration of independence from God. We assert our freedom from him. We don't want him ruling over us. Notice, by the way, how they speak of this noble man. They just use this, the word "this," a demonstrative pronoun. They don't even want to give him a name or a title. You notice the word "man" is italicized here. What they literally said is, "We will not have this to reign over us, this one." They don't want to acknowledge him as a nobleman or as a man at all. There's something personal here, isn't there? When you refuse to call him by his rightful name or his rightful title, it shows how deeply set is the hatred toward him. These people do not say what authority they will be happy under. They simply know that it will not be under this one. Most any other authority will do. And so it is in the heart of you and me, left to ourselves. We are willing to have most any one rule over us except Jesus. We will suffer under abusive rulers. We will elect as rulers over us those who enslave us and abuse us. who have no concern about our life as long as we don't have to serve Jesus. You remember a little later in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is on trial, Pilate says to the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Did you ever think you would hear those words come out of the lips of the Jewish people? They despised Caesar. They wanted out from under his rule. They wanted, yes, an independent nation like it was in the days of David and Solomon and so on. But when it comes to Christ, they would rather have the despised Caesar rule over them than to acknowledge Jesus as their king. Anything to them was better than Jesus. And that, I say, is just an illustration of what is true of every one of us in our heart. We would rather have anyone over us besides Christ. Man in sin would prefer even the authority of Satan himself. That's how severe the hatred against God is. We saw some headlines recently how that Satan worship is increasingly mainstream today. And I think it was in the state of California, wasn't it, that they're bringing that into some public schools and so on. People would rather have Satan rule, the great deceiver and abuser of mankind. There is something about Christ's authority that makes people uncomfortable. Perhaps it's his purity and his perfection that exposes our impurity and our imperfection. And we feel guilty around him and we feel condemned by him. And we would rather have a ruler who is like us, a ruler who has sin like we have. Notice again the wording here in verse 14. It's in the plural. We will not have this man to reign over us. Perhaps these citizens thought that they had strength in numbers. After all, there's just one of him. And there's an untold number of them. Why, when Archelaus went to Caesar, there's just one Archelaus and there's 50 Jews. And so in our sinful state, we deceive ourselves into thinking that there is strength in numbers, that we can throw off Christ's authority if there are enough of us who are in agreement. By popular vote, we can vote him out. We outnumber him. That, my friends, is a great deception. All of Adam's race and all of the angelic race are no match for divine, infinite strength. Christ is not installed as king by popular vote. He is appointed to this position by the Father in heaven. There's another great deception. There's all kinds of angles in which we deceive ourselves. Some people deceive themselves by appearing to follow Christ and to surrender to his reign and his will when they really do no such thing. It's just what we might say a coincidence. As we say, the broken clock is right twice a day. So it is with some of us in our sin. We claim to follow Christ when a test of our will versus his will has not taken place yet. And I'll use the illustration I've used before. I don't know of a better one. R.C. Sproul tells this illustration of the man driving along the highway in the country, and he's going 50 miles an hour, and a policeman pulls him over. And the policeman says to him, "I'm pulling you over to say thank you for driving at a safe speed. I see people driving at ridiculous speeds out here, and you are driving 50 miles an hour. I just want to thank you." And the policeman heads on into town, and the man slowly pulls out a little later in the middle of town in a 25 mile an hour zone. There's a car going 50 miles an hour. And the policeman pulls him over, and lo and behold, it's the same driver. And he says, "You're going 50 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. And you're the same man who was driving so slowly and carefully out on the highway. What happened to you? I thanked you for driving so well out there, and here you are, I'm going to have to write you a ticket now." The man says, "Oh, I just like to drive 50 miles an hour wherever I am. If it's in the middle of town, if it's out in the country, 50 miles an hour suits me. That's the way I like to drive." He was not being obedient to the law at all, was he? It just happened that what suited him did not, in the first instance, conflict with the rules of the road. And so it is, we may have figured out in our own wisdom that there are certain things that we should avoid and not do because they cause trouble to us, and they cost us money or cost us friends and so on, or they hurt our reputation. And we're not avoiding sin because it's displeasing to God. It has nothing to do with the rule of God over us. It's just because it's convenient for us. That's not obedience to the will of God at all. That's just self-preservation. Do we really want God to rule over us? Here's another deception that's common in some religious circles. Jesus Christ does not really intend to reign over us. He has no intention of ruling and governing. He just wants to be your Savior, but not your Lord. I heard a preacher in a large service some years ago say this to the people: "Jesus does not want to change your life. He just wants to be your friend." So he's not coming to reign over you at all. You've misunderstood. He just wants to be your buddy. And that's the message that's given in many places today. They're happy to claim Christ as a prophet to teach some truth, happy to have him as a priest to put away their guilt, but they do not want him as a king to rule over them. And that, beloved, is where all of us are, naturally. We don't like the kingship of Christ. But he is not a prophet or a priest unless he is also a king. All three of those mediatorial offices come as a package. He is not only Savior, he is Savior and Lord. Lord and Savior. And he is a Lord now. He is a King now on the throne of glory and on the throne of the heart of his people. And I have to mention this. Here's another great deception in regard to all of this, and that is, some today have developed a religion and they present it to others in which they present a Christ who is a rebel himself. And they like this rebel image of Jesus. And some people are attracted to that kind of a gospel and that kind of message because what they see in Jesus is someone like themselves. They want to rebel against God. Well, here's one who is supposed to be a savior, and he's rebellious in his own way also. So we don't really have to have him reigning over us. We just have him rebelling along with us. That kind of Christ finds a warm reception in many places. But I tell you, the rebel Jesus exists only in the foolish imagination of man. And nowhere else. We, in fact, are naturally happy to have Jesus as a baby in a manger where he's no threat to us. He's not ruling over us. He's just a helpless baby. We can control him. Or as the Jews in John chapter 6, we're happy with Jesus who feeds us and provides us with bread. Yes, yes, be our king. We want you to be our king as long as you are giving us free bread. As long as we can look at you as one who is our equal, but not as a sovereign king over us, to rule us, to govern our lives, to tell us what in fact we should and should not do and think and say and go and where and so on. We don't want a Christ to reign over us like that. So very quickly, we all naturally hate him and we all naturally send this message to him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We express our rejection of Christ. And these points overlap some, but let me just develop this a little bit. Every one of us in our own way sends this message of rejection to God. Sometimes we say it verbally. What is the taking of Christ's name in vain, which is so common in our culture today? What is it but a way of saying, we will not have this man to reign over us? This is what breaking the third commandment is that tells us not to take God's name in vain. It's all about our defiance of God, our defiance against Christ. And all of us in nonverbal ways express our rejection of Christ. By our deeds we are known. We see it in the very first man, Adam. Adam's rebellion against God was, in so many words, Adam saying, I want to be my own God. That was what Satan promised. That's what Satan laid out to Eve. You'll be as gods. You won't have to be under his rule. You'll be equal with him. You'll be able to rule yourself. Cain comes along and says, I can commit murder if I wish. He doesn't want to have God ruling over him. And think of those people in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. They're going to consolidate all earthly power in one place so that they can rule the world, a one world government, so that they don't have to submit to the rule of God at all. We had time, we'd go to Psalm 2 and see that spirit exactly described there in the kings of the earth who come together and they have a big meeting and they say, we're going to get rid of God's authority and set up our own authority. That's what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. That's what man has been trying to do ever since. In the words of Pharaoh, we see this expression of rejection of God. He says to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" And much later, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Speaking to those three men who he was about to put in the fiery furnace. And so we could give example after example after example of how people one way or another say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But I just want to move forward to this past week and give you the latest iteration of saying in so many words to God, "We will not submit to your rule." We had 62 godless United States senators who voted to codify into law sodomite marriage. And it will become the law of the land unless God in some way surprisingly intervenes. I don't think it's been signed into law. It's got to be passed by the House of Representatives, which it certainly will. The one who occupies the White House says he will sign it into law. Beloved, this is abomination. This is a new low for our nation in shaking our fist in God's face and saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't care, God, what you say. We don't care what your word says. We are going to do our thing. We're going to rule over ourselves according to our own imagination." And sadly enough, many religionists are going right along with it. And those who do not and who continue to stand for God's rule will undoubtedly suffer. It just remains to be seen how we will suffer. Are you willing to be the only person you know in your family who stands for biblical marriage? Are you willing to be the only one in your workplace who stands for biblical marriage, for God's rule over that institution? Are we as a church willing to be the only church in town that abides by God's rule over marriage? That's what we're faced with. In a way, this latest iteration is nothing new, because the pathway to it has been under pavement for many years. 7.5 years ago, when the Supreme Court gave the Obergefell decision, I had to preach on this same text. It's the one that comes to my mind most frequently when something like this comes down. We defy God's rule. We don't want him ruling over us. That's what our nation, that's what our courts 7.5 years ago said. Now it's what our legislature has said. And the paving to this point actually goes back far beyond 7.5 years, of course. It goes back to previous generations in our country that mocked God's regulation of sexual expression within the institution of marriage between one man and one woman. What I would call the morals of Hollywood prepared the way for this day, for generations. And it's a sad day. My heart grieves. There's a part of me that weeps. And there's a part of me that is angry. Because we have said we will not have this man to reign over us. Beloved, we have every reason to expect God to rain down fire and brimstone upon us as he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fact that he hasn't done that yet is surprising. How long he will be patient, only he knows. This particular sin is a judgment in itself, according to Romans chapter 1, and it is a precursor to yet more judgment as well, as Sodom and Gomorrah show us. But now, lest any of us are proud of ourselves that we've not committed that sin, let me remind you, every sin that you and I have ever committed is a defiant message to God that we will not have Christ to reign over us. And just because we've not committed a certain sin doesn't mean that we haven't committed many others. And in the end, regardless of what sins we have committed, if we die in our sins, we will be cast into hell. Yes, there may be more suffering for some in hell than others and more torment for some than others. But none of us has a good standing with God in our own selves. We need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need him, in fact, to reign over us, to deliver us, to preserve us, to protect us, to rule and govern over us. And so I would ask you to search your own heart today. How have you defied Christ's authority? How have you said, I will not have this one to reign over me? We've all said it in our own way. And though I've got things a little bit out of order here, let me just hasten on to verse 27. Here at the end, when the judgment day comes, he says, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Those who reject Christ's rule, reject it in vain, because he will rule. Make no mistake. Our Lord Jesus went into heaven and received from the Father all authority to render judgment upon earth, even over the citizens who determined never to bow to him. He is the judge of all souls. We read both in Old Testament and New Testament, every knee will bow before him. Look at your knees. They will bend. They will bow before the throne of Jesus. It's just a matter of when, how soon. You will either bow and recognize his authority now in gladness, submitting to him as your Lord, or you will bow before his throne on the judgment day, overwhelmed by his power, before he casts you into the lake of fire. It will be one or the other, but every knee will bow. An old writer says, we shall be unwillingly subject to his kingdom of power if we be not willingly subject to his kingdom of grace. So I want to ask you this question as we conclude today. Will you have this man to rule over you? Will you have Jesus to rule over you? That's the great question. It's a question of authority. Will you recognize him as the authority and come under his rule? Or will you rebel and find some other authority or your own authority and rebel against him? Oh, my friend, I urge you to surrender. Lay down your weapons. Unconditionally surrender to him. And say, Lord, come and rule over me. I want your governing. I need your guiding hand. I need to be told by you what to do, how to live. This, in fact, is the Christian declaration. I want this Savior to rule over me. Lord, come and govern my soul, my life, my all. Deliver me from all my sins. Slay my every lust. Subdue me. Make me a loyal subject of yours. That, my friends, is the proof of saving grace. It's the evidence of a work of grace in your heart. And it is what we as a church affirm, is it not, together? It's not just that each of us says this individually. Our church fellowship is a corporate statement that we want God to rule over us, to guide us, that we as a people submit to his government. May God help us. Let us consider our own hearts before God now.